Oh, let's see. Did I pass the roll book or not? Did everybody sign 3 hours? What? Didn't you sign one at a time?
Uh-huh.
Oh, well, I mean.
I know what you mean.
Yeah.
Is there a time gap?
Yeah, I want to know. Is there a time gap or what? Okay. Oh, no. This person gave me these little candies, and they look just like chalk. They're called cherry chalk. And they taste like cherry, but they're white. They're covered with white powdered sugar. They look exactly like chalk. And in my one class, I used to get chalk all over me in my Unfolding Revelation of God class because I'm always writing on the blackboard. And I would come out. I look like I've been working out on the parallel bars. I'd have chalk all over both hands and all over my glasses and, you know, and all over my hair and all over my clothes and all over my notebook and my Bible. And anyway, I threatened to bring one to class and pretend it was a regular piece of chalk and get mad and eat it in front of the class. But I never did. I couldn't bring myself to do it. I think they would be really surprised if I said, "This chalk is so bad." Okay. Yeah, I should say, here, you want a bite? When Earl Failor taught in our college, there was a girl who was eating an orange right during class, and she asked him if he wanted a bite. No. I thought it was kind of rude myself. While he's lecturing, she was sitting right in the front row eating an orange, kind of making noise and everything, and everybody was looking at her like, "What are you doing?" And he finally said, "Why are you eating that orange, you know?" And she said, "Here, you want a bite?" Zechariah 9:9. We just log that among unwise things people have said. We made a list of these for Barbara Barnett to use in her class one time. Quotations, insensitive quotations by men, for example, on a date. "You don't eat too much for a fat girl." You know, that kind of stuff. Okay. Yes, that's a real quotation. Okay. Zechariah 9:9. He was trying to compliment her, you know. You know, anyway. There's got to be a better way to say it. Okay. Zechariah 9:9-10. Okay, this is another illustration now of how there's a time gap in a prophecy. Now, this is a messianic prophecy, so it refers to Jesus. Zechariah 9:9-10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Now you see the time gap? The Lord says in this prophecy, in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is going to come right into your city, Jerusalem. Your king is coming right in. He's going to ride right in on a donkey." And then it says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and your king's dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Now, is that what happened? Did Jesus ride in on a donkey, which of course refers to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and then he broke the battle bow, and he spoke peace to the heathen, and he took dominion for the whole ends of the earth? Is that what happened? No. But that's how it's stated. It says he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, and he will do thus and so. Now you would think he would do thus and so when he rode in on a donkey, because that's the way it reads. But he didn't do that, because there's a time gap in the prophecy. God doesn't often tell when, he just tells you what. Remember how I said that? God is not so interested in when, he's interested in what. Because if you can remember what, then you'll know when. Just live your life, and when the event happens, let's say, that's it. I remember I drew a picture for Jeff McGregor. There's this cartoon of this man, and we drew it so it looked just like Jeff McGregor. Did he ever show you this in class? You know that chart they have, that apocalypse chart, and it's got those big circles on it? Well, there's this guy standing there. We drew it so he looks just like Jeff McGregor, a caricature, you know, with his glasses and his hair just the same and everything. And he's looking at this chart, and it looks exactly like Jeff's chart. And then in the air, there's these three angels, and they have these big trumpets. And he's looking up, and he goes, "You're early." No. He should show that to his class. It's kind of a funny cartoon. Okay, well, that's what this is like, kind of. It doesn't read like that. It reads like you're late. You know, God says Christ is going to ride in and Christ is going to do that. Well, see, Christ is going to ride in and Christ is going to do that. There's nothing wrong with the prophecy. He's going to ride in on a donkey and he is going to speak peace to the heathen and break the battle bow and become king to the ends of the earth. Just not in a continuous time sequence with no gap. There's a big gap. So, this is the other best illustration. So I say, if you ever needed to argue the theology, you should either only use the scripture from Isaiah 61, or perhaps this one as a second illustration. I would avoid the other ones. And I would probably avoid drawing diagrams. But if you want to explain this to somebody, the two passages that are the clearest to me are this one in Isaiah and this one in Zechariah. Now, I'll give you one more. It isn't quite as clear again, but it's still a good one, I think. And that's Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, we'll say 6 and 7, is the most famous prophecy about Jesus in the Bible that I know of. You have Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. That's a real good one. And you have a few others. But this one is very often quoted. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So I think this is pretty clear that it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, you see the time gap? The Lord is born, but the government wasn't immediately upon his shoulder. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." He didn't even have a government. But it doesn't read that way. It says he's going to be born and he's going to have a government. The government's going to get bigger and bigger. The increase of his government. The increase of his government. Today we don't like that. We call that bureaucracy. The government is getting bigger and bigger. You know, the increase of government. Well, in the millennium they're going to have an increase of government. Because Christ is going to take over as king. He's going to institute, I think, I'm just guessing now, a small provisional government to get things going. And then, as the millennium progresses, he's going to refine his government and install more and more people until it's all in place like it should be. And it'll take time to do that. And when it's all in place and functioning like it should, it shall continue to increase as the population of the world increases. So this is saying when he functions as king, literally in Jerusalem, over the earth and the national kingdom of Israel for the literal thousand-year millennium, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Also of the increase of his peace there shall be no end. Okay, so I say there's a time gap here, too, between him being born and him ruling as a governor. Okay, so that is merely my second argument now to show that those who put the whole 70th week at the end of time cannot object to us putting a half of week at the end of time. The arguments for that are they themselves put a time gap in the prophecy because they put almost the same gap. It's only 3.5 years different than ours. It's just almost exact, so they certainly can't object to that. And we also have the argument that there are time gaps in many prophecies, so it's reasonable for one to be in this prophecy. The last argument I would use, let me look it up again, is premillennialists account for their gap by the time clock method, so we can too. Premillennialists account for their gap by the time clock method, so we can too. If they can do it, we can do it. Now, by the time clock method, I mean the measuring of elapsed time in the 70 weeks. I believe the Lord commences the 70 weeks when Cyrus issues the commandment. And so God goes like this. Watch me up here. He goes click, and he turns on his stopwatch. Don calls it a time clock. It's more accurately called a stopwatch from our perspective, you know. So he turns on this stopwatch, and elapsed time begins ticking off. Tick, 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 tick. Now, it has to go a certain number of weeks. It goes 7 weeks, and it goes 62 weeks. And finally, you get to where the Messiah is, and then now you're into the last half of the week, but when he dies on the cross, God goes click, and he shuts it off. Now, 69.5 weeks have elapsed. You have to have another half a week to finish it. No time clicks off in the prophecy, though. It's just shut off. And then the world proceeds through all the mysteries of the intervening centuries. And then you have the last half of the week. And God goes click, and it ticks off the last 3.5 years. And then click, the 70 weeks are over with. Now, whether you put the whole week at the end of time or just half a week at the end of time, both we and the average premillennialist account for their gap by this time clock method. So the average premillennialist has no ground to attack our interpretation because he's doing the same thing we're doing. The only difference is we're putting a half a week at the end and he's putting a whole week at the end. As far as the time clock method goes, though, he shouldn't have any objection to that. He uses the same methodology we do. Okay, now with those comments, we'll start in verse 24 and we'll go through the clauses one at a time. Okay, so back to Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we already said the 70 weeks are weeks of years. He means 490 years are determined. The word determined means divided. And your more modern translations will say divided. 70 weeks are divided. Daniel 9:24. Now, isn't that what we have learned? Sure, it's what we've learned. We learned that the 70 weeks were divided. According to verse 25, there's a segment of 7. That's verse 25. According to verse 25, there's a segment of 62. And according to verse 27, there's a segment of 1. So, the 70 weeks are divided. That's what Gabriel said. They are divided upon thy people. So I simply point out that the phrase 70 weeks are determined is best translated 70 weeks are divided because it indicates the weeks are divided into segments. Okay, now he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. The question is, who does it refer to when it says thy people? I say, thy people means the prophecy applies to all of national Israel. In other words, it applies to all 13 tribes. It implies it applies to the entire 13-tribed nation of Israel. It does not apply to just the 3-tribe southern nation, Judah, nor does it apply to just the 10-tribe northern nation, Israel, nor does it apply to just one of the tribes, for example. It applies to all of national Israel, all 13 tribes, not just some tribes. Now, there are several ways that you could interpret it, though. It says 70 weeks are determined upon your people. For example, we could say your people refers to just the tribe of Judah. Because historically, the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel was of the tribe of Judah. And so Daniel's people, Gabriel says, upon your people, Daniel. Well, Daniel's people was the single lone tribe of Judah. Is that what it refers to? I say no. You could also say, secondly, Daniel's people is the southern nation, Judah. That would refer to the 3-tribe southern nation, which consists of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The 3 tribes of the 3-tribe southern nation are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So he says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, that is, the 3-tribe southern nation, because that's where he was from. Now, how do I know that those two interpretations are wrong, and my interpretation, which means all 13 tribes or all of national Israel, is correct? And I say it's because of two things. It's because of two statements. The first statement is identifying who Daniel was praying for. So we'll look at verse 7 first. Verse 7 tells you who Daniel was praying for. It says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. Notice he says, unto us. These are the people he's praying for, and he considers himself part of them. Us. All of us, including myself, Daniel. He's praying for us, himself and everybody else. And he says, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are afar, near, and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. So he's praying for the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That would be this interpretation. But it also says that he's praying for all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. So verse 7 would support this, but verse 7 would also support this. So we still haven't really proved which it is. It could be this or this. Probably this, because this includes B as a subset of it. But verse 20 really is the clincher, because he says plainly in verse 20, whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. There he says it plainly. Daniel's people are the people of Israel. Verse 20. So I would say, verse 7 supports this, and verse 20 supports this. Daniel says, my people, Israel. So when Gabriel says, just a couple verses later, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, he means Daniel's people that Daniel said was his people. Verse 20, all of Israel. Moreover, we can show that the events pertain to all 13 tribes, not just to 3 of the 13 tribes. That would be a further argument to prove that this is true. You got verse 7, you got verse 20, and you have this argument. Historically, the events pertain to all 13 tribes, not just southern Judah. And we'll say, for example, the death of Christ. Does the death of Christ, is it only pertinent? Is it only applicable? Is it only relevant to the 3 tribes? Or is it relevant to all the tribes? Okay. You have the death of Christ in verse 27. Christ, in fact, you have the death of Christ twice. You have it when Messiah is cut off, verse 26, and you have it when he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So you got the death of Christ. That's part of the prophecy. That's not an event for southern Judah. That's an event for all of national Israel. So I say, thy people refers to all of national Israel. Okay, and then it says that the prophecy was to be upon, 70 weeks are determined upon, thy holy city. Thy holy city. Now, of course, this refers to the city of Jerusalem. Thy holy city. That refers to the city of Jerusalem. Somewhere in my notebook, I have a couple of scriptures where, here it is. The scriptures for showing that the holy city refers to Jerusalem are Nehemiah 11:1. And by the way, this is concurrent with the book of Daniel. It cross-references this holy city to be Jerusalem, Nehemiah 11:1, and also Isaiah 52:1. And so both passages call Jerusalem the holy city. So we know it's talking about that. The prophecy is said to be upon thy holy city because the restoration and subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and its temple are fundamental parts of the prophecy. They're fundamental parts of the prophecy. And so it's upon thy people, upon thy city, because the events in Jerusalem are fundamental to it. Let's see, I need to make myself a note, so give me a second to do this. Aren't you glad I didn't write the Bible? I don't have to do this. No. Okay, let's see. Okay, so it is upon thy holy city because the restoration and subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and its temple are fundamental parts of the prophecy. Now, the prophecy says it would take 70 weeks to do these six things. And so I want to look at these six things one at a time. You'll notice that the first triplet has to do with putting away sin. It says, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. All three of those are, that can be considered a triplet, and that triplet has to do with us getting forgiven for our sins. You know, Christ dying for our sins. It's three ways of saying it. Now, I don't think God is wasting words here. I think there's meaning in each one of the statements. But let me bring up a question. I think it's kind of interesting that we all know that it was the death of Christ on the cross that caused all those things to happen, right? Finishing the transgression, making end of the sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. That happened right there at the death of Christ. Now, this brings up a question, though. Why did God say that it would take 70 weeks for that to happen, when we know really it happened before the 70 weeks were over? See, we could draw it on a timeline again, like this. And we could say, from the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks. That's 7 and 62. And then the Messiah ministers for 3.5 and dies on the cross. That's one half of a week, and the other half of the week is down here. So, if Christ finished the transgression, made an end of sins, and made reconciliation for iniquity here, isn't it true that he accomplished this at 69.5? The prophecy says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to do this. It didn't really take 70 weeks. It only took 69.5. Why does it say 70? Well, there are two answers. Bill?
Are you at?
Yes.
The first time was legally and the second time was experientially.
Yes, that's the answer. So let's talk about this now. Why does it say, let me state it the way I have it here. The prophecy says it would take 70 weeks to put away sins. But Christ actually did this on the cross before the 70 weeks were over. And the answer is, this is because Christ put away sin provisionally. But it would take 70 weeks of years until it happened to national Israel in the millennium. In other words, we have to make a distinction between what Christ did on the cross and how it is applied to national Israel. He actually did, finish the transgression, made an end of sins, and made reconciliation for iniquity here. But it was not applied to national Israel because they rejected it. And therefore, God says it'll take 70 years to do this because national Israel's sins were really not finished, made an end of, and they're reconciled to God. Christ did his part, but they didn't do their part. So God says it's going to take 70 weeks until Israel's sins are finished, until they make an end, their transgression is finished, they make an end of sins, and they make reconciliation for iniquity. So it's going to take God doing something to Israel down at the end time to cause Israel to accept Christ and have this atonement here applied to them so it exists and functions in reality and they no longer are sinners in the sight of God. That's one answer. One answer is Christ did it legally or provisionally. But it does not occur experientially to national Israel until the millennium. That's one answer. Now, the other answer is even more obvious. If you simply read the verse, it says 70 weeks are determined to do this, this, and this. And then you say, and this, this, and this. In other words, it's not true that it has to take 70 weeks to... accomplish these first three things. What the statement really says is, it's going to take 70 weeks to do the first triplet, A, B, and C, and the second triplet, D, E, and F. And so you might say it this way. It only takes 69.5 to get this much done. And then to do the other things, it takes a little bit of extra time, so the total elapsed time is 70. Like bring in everlasting righteousness, for example. We all know that the world did not bring in everlasting righteousness. It wasn't brought into the world at the death of Christ. You know, are we in a state of everlasting righteousness now? How many vote no? It's pretty obvious, you know. I always like to use Mick Jagger as an example of it because I always saw this picture of him. I remember seeing this picture of him with this terrible demonic... what's the word I want? where you contort your face into an expression. Yeah. See, I'm like getting to be like Don. I am asking you to give me words to preach with. Anyway, expression on his face. He had on this makeup that made him look like a woman. And he was kind of skinny and he looked kind of bad and had this long, scraggly, flyaway hair. And he was screaming into the microphone during one of his rock and roll concerts. And I thought, man, if you can't tell from that picture that this guy is full of the devil, there's something wrong, you know. And, you know, we feel sorry for him, really, because truly, but for God's grace, that could be you and I. It really could be. It's only God's grace that prevented us from continuing on in the sinful pattern we started on in our life. Or even if you were raised as a Christian. Holly, were you raised as a Christian? From as long as you can remember? See how good that is? It's good. It's really good. Anybody else saved your whole life? You were? You were? You raised as a Christian right from the time you're a baby? Anybody else? Nobody else? How old were you when you got saved? What would have happened to you if you wouldn't have got saved? What would you be doing right now? Me too. I was going to be a surgeon, and only because of the money. Well, not only because of the money, but 98% because of the money. Because, you know, a surgeon can really make a lot of money. Some surgeons make more money than most people in America, including some top executives. An expert surgeon can make $500,000 a year. Did you know that? That's a lot of money. A lot of money. What? Yeah, you either have to be a ball player or a movie star, maybe. I read that Bill Cosby made what? $75 million last year. $75 million. This is an incredible amount of money. I remember I heard him interviewed, and he said, well, because he read the article too. I think it was in Money Magazine or something. And he goes, well, that doesn't mean somebody just wrote me a check for $75 million. You know, because he gets it in little segments and he doesn't get all of it now. He gets some of it later and that kind of stuff. And his wife was bugging him because he told the story that she thought he was hiding some of the money. Because if he really made that much, she hadn't seen it, you know. Anyway.
I know primarily this prophecy applies to national Israel. Mm-hmm.
Right, I'd say the interpretation refers to the nation Israel. And then if you and I want to make a spiritual application to us, we can. And boy, you can. There's you know.
To say that the reason it had to go 70 weeks is because in order for the Gentiles to be saved, it had to be after the cross, which was into the 70th week.
No. The reason it had to be 70 weeks is because God, it took that long for national Israel to cooperate with God. It still is based on national Israel, not the Gentiles. The reason it's 70 weeks is God was trying to do something to national Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel. And so God is dealing with Israel. And it just so happens that because they wouldn't follow Christ, he had to put it off way down to the end time. And then he deals with them again at Armageddon. And they finally get saved and the prophecy's over with. Okay, so the second reason is, the reason it takes 70 weeks is, you also have to do these other things. Bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. And those events took longer than the death of Christ took. Okay, so those would be the two reasons why. The prophecy says it would take 70 weeks to put away sin. Christ actually did it on the cross before the 70 weeks are over. Okay, now let's go through these things one at a time. It says, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Now, I don't see any real super revelation in this. There probably is some, but if it's there, I don't know what it is. To finish the transgression. One problem is that it says to finish the transgression, singular. Notice that. It doesn't say to do away with everybody's sins, plural. It is apparently, in God's mind, a specific single transgression. To finish the transgression. There's some sin that God is going to get rid of here. What is this sin? There are two theories. The first one is Adam's sin. In other words, the one sin Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. It's called Adam's transgression in Romans 5:14. The first one, which caused the fall of man. Someone might say, well, that really wasn't Adam's transgression. That was Eve's, wasn't it? And yes, God identifies Eve's sin with that spoken of back here in Daniel by calling it the transgression. The parallel passage is 1 Timothy 2:14. Listen to this scripture. It says the transgression up here in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There is the transgression right there. It would either be Adam's sin or Eve's sin. And if it is the individual sin committed by Adam or Eve, or Adam and or Eve, it's their sin, it probably means it in the sense of that sin represents all of mankind's sin. Because we know that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just die for Adam's sin. He died for all of our sins. Okay? So to finish the transgression, some people say the transgression refers to the original sin committed back there in the Garden of Eden, which brought on all the other sins in the whole world. The other specific meaning would be the sin of denying the sabbatical years, and thereby bringing upon Judah their captivity to Babylonia. The transgression of disobeying the Sabbath years. Another theory is that it refers to Israel crucifying the Messiah. That's a possible meaning. I think that's out of time sequence, though, because that sin hadn't even been committed when this thing was written. And so when he says, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people to get rid of the transgression. It appears it already existed in Daniel's day. So crucifying the Messiah is not even a viable option, in my opinion. So I think it probably does refer to Adam's sin, but only in the sense that Adam's sin represents all of our sins. I'm not teaching Christ only died for Adam's sin. There's a cult doctrine that pertains to that. Did you know that? It's a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody but the man Adam. Isn't that something? They're the only group in the whole world that believes that. Nobody else believes that. Because the Bible teaches that Christ died for all men. But they have, I can't remember the reason right now, they have a reason why he didn't. I think their reason is because Adam's sin was deliberate. I think that's what they say. And so I have thought, oh, brother, are you saying the guy who wrote that had done many deliberate sins, I'm sure. Just because his sin was deliberate, that doesn't mean that Christ wouldn't die for it. I'd say Christ needs to die for those sins that are deliberate. Okay, so the first clause says to finish the transgressions. A couple of parallel passages would be Isaiah 53:5. I'll read you this one. Isaiah 53 really is a wonderful prophecy of Jesus. If you haven't read Isaiah 53 in a while, you ought to go through that and read Isaiah 53. It talks about how Jesus was a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. You know, if you have dry ground, and then all of a sudden this little sprout comes up out of dry ground and starts to grow up, it's kind of like, hey, that's pretty good, you know. Nothing else is growing around here. This one thing starts to come up. That's Jesus. You know why? It's because the spiritual climate in Israel in his day was really very poor, in the sense that they hadn't had prophets for over 400 years. You know, the prophets ceased and the canon accordingly ceased about 425 BC. No more Bible was written. No more word from God. No more prophets. They just kind of had a barren religion. Then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then Jesus. Jesus was a root in dry ground, is what this is saying. And then it says, and he grows up as a tender plant. He had no former comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this is a parallel passage, Isaiah 53:5. He finished the transgressions in the sense that he died for our transgressions. Hebrews 9:15 would be another parallel passage. And this one says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so there are lots of scriptures that would say Jesus Christ finished the transgression. Okay, then it says, to make an end of sins. Oh, I want to bring something up here that I forgot to talk about a minute ago. When Bill said legally or provisionally, I think you just said legally. Did you say provisionally or did you say legally?
Legally, yeah.
I think you just said legally and I said provisionally. You said legally and experientially, right? And I said provisionally. These are not Bible words. They're words that we use at the chapel. And so I want to define it for you, because you probably never had it defined for you in church. Okay? So let me tell you what it means. Legally, this is my own definition now. Legally is defined as recognized as authoritative by God, who decided it as judge. I mean, God reckons it so regarding you. I mean, as far as he is concerned, it is true about you. I mean, it is legal. That is, i.e. means that is, it is authorized or based on divine law. Therefore, it is so and cannot be appealed. That's what we mean by legally or provisionally. So, legally here is defined as recognized as authoritative by God, who decided it as judge. God reckons it so regarding you. As far as he is concerned, it is true about you. It is legal. That is, it is authorized or based on divine law, therefore it is so and cannot be appealed. Now, the best illustration that I can think of to give you is what happens to a man when he gets saved. And the Bible teaches that our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us when we get saved. Now, that is true legally. That is true legally. It's true in this sense. It is recognized as authoritative by God, who decided it as judge. Now, see, the devil doesn't like that. He would say, that's not fair. Because really, you and I actually committed that sin. And so, for the judge to say, I admit John Doe committed the sin, but I am not counting him as guilty for it. I am counting James Doe as guilty for it. As judge, that is my prerogative. I have transferred it from this man to this man, and this is my courtroom. Case closed. There's nothing the devil can do. If he is the judge and he decides all matters, if he says that's the way it is, that's the way it is. There's no appeal. Now, God reckons it so regarding you. He says, you are not guilty of that sin anymore. It's gone in my sight. And he says, as far as I am concerned, it is true that you did not commit that sin. And my judgment on this matter is legal. That is, it is authorized or based on divine law. That is the way it is in my sight. No one can appeal it. Now, if you apply it to how Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, you come up with the same thing. And you say, not only is your sin taken away and put upon Christ, but also his righteousness is taken away and applied to you. And so we say, legally, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is in the sight of God, because God decreed it so as judge. And he reckons it so regarding you. When he looks at you, he says, not only do you don't have sin, you have the righteousness Jesus Christ had in my sight. As far as I'm concerned, that's the way it is. That is what is true about you. It is legal. It is authorized or based upon divine law. It is so, and it cannot be appealed. And the devil hates that thing because he feels like, you know, or he thinks, or he believes, I'm sure, that's not fair. Because Jesus Christ is the one who lived this perfectly righteous life. And God says, I will apply his perfectly righteous life to you, and you, and you, and you. And the devil goes, curses, foiled again, you know. Because he got you to do all these sins, and then the sin is taken away, and it's put on Christ. And he goes, but he did it. And God says, I don't care, it's my court. I said, if he died for them, the sin will be transferred to him, and he just no longer has it. That's it. And then God says, in fact, I'm going to take Christ's righteousness and just put it upon him so that in my sight he's just as righteous as Christ. And the devil goes, that's not fair. Christ is the one who earned that, and this man didn't earn it. In fact, he lived the opposite of it. He doesn't deserve it. And God says, that's the gospel. The gospel is you're saved by grace through faith. It's not because you earned it. You didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. Christ earned it, but what he earned is just given to us, just imputed to us freely by God. It's really a wonderful thing. So that's what legally means in God's sight. Now, I do believe there is a difference theologically between legally and experientially. And the place where you can see experientially pretty clearly, I think, is in Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It says of the Lamb's wife that she hath made herself ready. Ready must mean experientially ready. Because if it meant legally ready, in the sense that she is forgiven of sins and totally acceptable to God by faith, that was true of the Lamb's wife the instant she got saved. right? If it means legally ready in the sense that she's forgiven of her sins and totally acceptable to God by faith, that was true at conversion. And it wouldn't have to wait until the last days, way at the end of the Bible, that God would say, now she's ready. It would have been true of Christians in earlier centuries who were saved, but not experientially perfect. In the context, ready pertains to her works. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The more modern translations say the righteous deeds of saints. Those are acts. Those are works. Those are righteous deeds, righteous acts. See, she's already ready, quote unquote, at conversion, if ready means legally forgiven by Christ. But her works were not perfect then, like Christ told the Sardis church in Revelation 3:2. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. I think that's what happens when a Christian gets saved. The Lord says, Christ, your sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, but your works are not perfect before God. I think it's true. I think all of us would say, right now today, our works are not perfect before God. You know, if we had a sinning contest, which we never would do, and we said, okay, everybody has to tell the five worst sins you committed even in the last week, we'd be embarrassed. I'd be embarrassed. You know, I think we all would be embarrassed. We'd just be really embarrassed to tell all the things that happened, or the last year, or your whole life. We all would say, wow, you're right, our works are not perfect before God. We're covered legally, though. And this idea of sanctification before the Lord is a process. You slowly, over process of time, learn what God wants. And you slowly, over process of time, conform to what God wants. It's this process of being changed from glory to glory, even into His image. And the Bible teaches that it's gradual. It's from glory to glory. It's not the instant you get saved, you're perfect. It is from glory to glory. The only way that's really going to happen in your life is for you to spend your life worshiping Christ and following Christ. It's not going to happen by your own works. If there's one thing I've learned, it's this. That scripture teaches that as you behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, you are changed into that same image. In other words, the more time you spend fellowshipping with Jesus Christ and worshiping Him, the more you are changed into that image. That's what I'm learning. The Lord is finally getting through to me that the most valuable thing you can do in life is to spend your life worshiping Christ. Don't spend your time doing other unprofitable things. Now, I'm just as guilty as you are of doing unprofitable things like skiing and stuff. And we need that, though. You know, I am not a champion of the idea that it is best to never do anything but spiritual things. I don't believe that. I think the way God designed us, it's obvious that He wants us to do all this other stuff or He wouldn't have made it, like eating food and stuff. Cooking food. That's not spiritual. But it's necessary. It's not wrong. You have to do it. And so you just do it. And you don't worry about it. And if it means you have less time for spiritual things, it means you have less time for spiritual things. And you don't worry about it. I don't worry about it. In fact, I think it's unbalanced not to. It's unbalanced not to participate in the natural things of the world. Yes. Those file sixes? Oh, yes. Yeah, copying 70 weeks of Daniel. Yes, I want that. Let's see. I need you to pray with me for a minute, if you can, because I don't know what happened to this, but I had these really important, sensitive papers on my desk. And tonight at 6 o'clock when I went to get them, they were gone. And so I'm not sure if that means somebody took them or it means that I just misplaced them. And so it might mean that, but I want to pray about it. So let's just ask the Lord to help me get them back, okay? Lord, we pray for these sensitive papers. Lord, if I have them somewhere, then I need you to help me find them. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bring them back to me in the name of Jesus Christ. Help me straighten everything out and find these things because I really believe I need them. In Jesus' name. And, Lord, we pray that hopefully, Lord, they weren't stolen by somebody. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke the devil right now who would steal. In Jesus' name, we take authority over you, Satan. And we command, if that happens, that these not be used for wrongdoing. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, Satan. We take authority over you. So that if you did anything, the Lord smite you. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. I trust that you're going to help me and protect me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I really think that I probably misplaced them, but I was being real careful with these papers, and so it's hard for me to think that I did that, but I probably did, rather than somebody actually taking them, because I had them. Let's see, is this yours?
No.
Bill, is that yours?
I'm only turning in half of mine now. My NAS is in my NAS at home.
That's okay. Just turn it in next week. Or if you come to school, don't make a special trip.
Okay.
But if you come, bring it and put it in the box. Okay, no problem. Bring it next week.
I took the first semester of this class 2 or 3 years ago.
Yes.
So when you're talking about the assignment from last semester...